Visually, I feel like I'm back home. The congregation I still belong to in Clearwater, Florida is round the sanctuary. It's been a while since I've had to turn so much, but I know how to do it. And the campus itself, the entire building, the inside, the outside, reminds me so much of the Florida Southern College in Lakeland, Florida, where my father went to college, and where we usually spent Sunday afternoons when we were kids, because it was something we could do for free as a family. So I feel oddly like I've been here before, even though I haven't. It may seem weird to talk about meals on the Sunday right after a week when some of us, I'll identify myself in that group, consume more food than during any other week of the year. The theme for this month is mystery and wonder. And I have been wondering about the alchemy at the intersection of food and faith. And it started with a meal, not a normal meal, although some people call it supper. And Robin has been talking about it. Many of you have heard of something called Christian communion. It's based on the last meal Jesus shared with his closest followers before he died. I've known it all my life because I grew up Christian. But I also grew up Southern Baptist, and that makes a difference. In my childhood church, it only happened 4 times a year, so it really stood out. It was not emotional. We passed brass plates containing teeny tiny crackers. If they were any smaller, you could not have caught them between your teeth in order to chew them. And because we did not have a mystical view of the process, no transubstantiation or consubstantiation, I did chew them because it never occurred to me that I might be chewing Jesus. Ritual words were said, and everyone in the entire space ate their teeny tiny cracker at the same time. And we passed more plates with those little thimble glasses of juice, more words, everyone drank in unison, and put their little glasses in the holder attached to the pew. Simple. Over the years, I moved from the Southern Baptist to the United Methodist to the Fundamentalist Church of Christ to MCC, and each did communion differently. But it remained only a symbol to me, not unlike lighting the chalices for some of us. When I was 31, I forgot what age I was, I walked away from institutional Christianity. And 12 years later, I walked into my first Unitarian Universalist congregation. I thought I was done with my former faith, but it wasn't that simple. For one thing, my social justice ideas were all based on Scripture. And it took time and effort to understand interdependence as another foundation for that work. And as I grew within this welcoming movement to embrace my sexuality as a spiritual gift, I began to realize that I had been so preoccupied with justifying my queerness in relationship to my faith for half of all the years that I was in Christian churches that I didn't have a deep understanding of the faith outside of that topic. And I couldn't seem to shake it completely. So when I accepted the call to ministry, I knew if I wanted to be able to serve people of diverse beliefs, I needed to get this Christianity thing figured out for me. That is one reason I went to a Christian seminary, albeit a very liberal, progressive one, in which Unitarian Universalists were one of the 3 largest groups enrolled. I discovered Howard Thurman, beginning with his book, Jesus and the Disinherited, and I found a reason to follow Jesus that had nothing to do with divinity or heaven. I learned early church history, and I saw the huge difference between beliefs and practices of the faith communities of the first 2 centuries and the institutional Christianity I had known. And I found something I was not looking for. Now, you may not be surprised to hear that people who in, eventually become ministers often really like going to church. They like worship services. I went to church a lot during those years. I visited different ones on Sunday. During the week, I attended a Unitarian Universalist student chapel, a campus-wide chapel, and hold an evening prayer service. Two of those weekly services included communion, where everyone was welcome. And I went. I participated. It took a long time, several months, before I began to be aware that the services, those weekly services that included communion, were often the happiest moments of my week. I was pretty sure nothing supernatural was going on. I did not believe there was anything magical in the ritual, and the few times in my very odd spiritual journey when I had tried to experience anything mystical or Holy Spirit related, nothing had happened, not even a little bit. So what was causing this feeling? As a rational Unitarian Universalist graduate student, I chose research. It became my unofficial, not-for-credit, independent study project while I was in seminary. I thought maybe if I followed communion back to its beginning, I might find some clue to what was happening. I had already learned how the power dynamics of the early church between clergy and lay people, between the institution and society, had changed after Constantine converted to the faith and then converted the faith as an institution into a mechanism to increase his power. So I was not terribly surprised to find that what I had known as communion throughout my life did not exist in that form in the early church. The primary way that they gathered and worshiped, that they communed, that they did church way back when, was a weekly evening meal. In people's homes when the congregation was still small, and moving to rented venues when they grew. We can find some of what we do today, what we're doing this morning, in worship, in the structure of those gatherings. The leaders taught, the people sang, they prayed, people got to know one another and learned of each other's needs, and they did it around tables. From the outside, it probably looked like any other affinity group gathering within Roman society. Banqueting was a mechanism for social formation throughout the empire, serving to identify and set boundary markers for those living within a stratified society. But these church suppers were building a movement directly subverting the rigid social structure of the times. A movement where slaves and rich people might sit around the same table and discuss spiritual beliefs. A movement where women sometimes held positions of authority and responsibility. One scholar, Paul Frederick Bradshaw, believes the reason the governor in one Roman province banned all social clubs, causing congregations in that area to abandon their evening gatherings, was precisely because of the growing influence of this faith movement. And I wondered if the face-to-face interaction inherent in these early church gatherings, which was also a feature of the kind of communion I knew during seminary, where the person offering bread and juice often knew my name and spoke directly to me with words of love and compassion while placing a piece of ordinary bread in my hands, drastically different from the dry ritual of my youth, if that was what made the difference. And I began to notice how eating together can affect relationships in other settings. I had wondered why my seminary required every campus resident, even those living in apartments with kitchens or in dorms with community kitchens, to join the meal plan, especially after I found out that they had to subsidize the plan in order for it to exist. Then I saw how quickly my shy self got to know lots of people in that cafeteria. How even an extreme introvert could join a discussion when there were plenty of pauses, time to process and jump in, because even extroverts have to chew and swallow. I visited churches where all of the refreshments after the service could be consumed while standing up, and churches where the type of food promoted sitting down. Can you guess which type supported longer conversations? I did my field education at a Methodist dinner church because of the experience the first time I visited, simply out of curiosity. I had gone to some congregations in Massachusetts, not all of them Unitarian Universalists, where no one except the greeter spoke to me before coffee hour. And a couple of times there was not even a greeter. At that dinner church, members engaged me in conversation from the moment I walked in the door. I ended up serving there for an academic year and regularly shared my Unitarian Universalist theology at table discussions, which included people with much more conservative, traditional beliefs, where the result was friendly discussion, building a deeper appreciation for a variety of viewpoints. And I'm still not sure exactly where the magic of the meal lies. Is it in our infancy, as a species whose members cannot survive for the first years of life without being fed by others? Does eating with someone else touch our earliest memories of being cared for, or later memories of caring for children ourselves? Is there something about the action of opening ourselves to physical nourishment which encourages a state of being open to imbibing more than just food and drink? Is it the slower pace of conversation? Or could it be in the act of looking into another's face, which has become increasingly rare with the changing role of technology in our lives? Much of our movement, going back centuries, has been about reclaiming and renewing whatever drew people to join a new movement within Judaism 2 millennia ago. In the process, discarding subsequent constructs like the Trinity and eternal punishment, ideas which had served to label, divide, and exclude, to consolidate power and control. I can read the Beatitudes in the Gospel of Matthew with their emphasis on those who are disadvantaged in this world, who see the brokenness of this world, who want justice and mercy and kindness and truth, and who seek reconciliation. I can compare those words to today's Unitarian Universalist Side with Love public advocacy campaign, which confronts issues of exclusion, oppression, and violence based on identity, pursuing social change with the goal of creating beloved community. And I can say that theologically, we're still doing a good job of trying to reclaim and renew the essence of the ancient movement where we began. Are we doing the same with how we worship, with how we draw others into our community, with how we care for one another? Can we reclaim and renew the type of atmosphere created in the communal meals of that movement in the first 2 centuries, an atmosphere of acceptance of people of diverse status, education, and income, ethnicities, and even theologies? An atmosphere that simultaneously nurtures all who enter the door and subverts the powers of oppression within society at the same time. Where would we start? Well, based on my field education experience, it is tempting to suggest taking out all the fixed pews, changing our Sunday morning service to an evening, and build our worship around meals. But that isn't practical, and it isn't necessary. Although I do encourage any congregation which is interested to consider the idea of dinner church as an additional worship event, it's incredible. We could start with reflecting on the best experiences we have had communing with others, whether it was at a religious ritual, a family tradition, or any memorable meal with people we love. Think about those times, especially if you can think of a specific one that was especially special. How does it feel? How do we interact in those settings? How do those experiences compare with how we as a faith community welcome newcomers? How we worship together? How we live in covenant? Does our worship, our committee meetings, our public witness, our outreach to the world around us, do they evoke the same feelings? How much of what we do involves intentionally looking into the faces of others, speaking directly to one another, and listening to the response? Do we feel as called to invite others into this community as we do to invite them to share a simple meal with us? How can we be more face-to-face? Can we live in a state of being ready? My very favorite face-to-face story involves a tortilla chip, not a big meal. And it was very unexpected. It was the first semester of the Boston Islamic Seminary in 2016. They were not yet accredited as a college, so they were offering continuing education classes, and I took one. The intensive format class, which happened over two entire weekends, was incredible, both because of the academic content and because I was the only American-born non-Muslim in the room. I learned so much from my classmates about Islam, but also about warmly welcoming someone who is different, who might feel like they don't belong. We were in the Islamic Society of Boston Cultural Center, the largest mosque in New England. They also have a religious education program and a small restaurant. We had been in class for 2.5 solid hours when we broke for lunch and midday prayer, and I grabbed something to eat in the restaurant. I was by myself because everyone else in the class went to prayer, and I stood up at the high counter along the windows because I was tired of sitting down. The children's program let out about the same time for lunch, and three boys, who I guess to be 7 or 8 years old, I'm not real good at that, climbed onto the high stools near me, which was not easy for them, to eat their self-selected lunch of Doritos. Our conversation started when one of them wanted to know why I wasn't using my stool. I explained about my class, which seemed to astonish them. You go to class? The unspoken part being, at your age? Then the child nearest me asked, are you Muslim? No, I'm Unitarian Universalist, but I want to learn more about Islam. He thought about that and he asked, do you want to be Muslim? And I said, I think Muslims are a very important part of Boston and America, so I want to learn more, but I don't plan to become Muslim. He thought about that and nodded and offered me a chip. I was in his house at his table. He could have easily ignored me, but he chose to engage me, to learn more about me, and to talk about important things. Can we as a community function in a state of hospitality as that child did, towards every person who enters our door, toward all who are already here? I believe we can. May it be so, and amen.